All right, if you want to grab your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will wrap up our series in 1 Peter this morning. As you're turning there, if you were to think through your worst moments, you know, the moments I'm thinking of, the moments that days, weeks, months, even years later, you kind of look back and go, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that, and I can't believe I thought that. You think back to those worst moments in your life, and I suspect you would find a common thread linking them all, and that would be pride. Right? Pride. That moment where you kind of put yourself in the center of the target, like you're the thing that you're aiming all of your energy at, you're the purpose, the goal, the aim of your life, serving self. And so you look back, like marriage would be a great example of this. The times when you fight with your spouse are almost inevitably the times where both of you dig in on the whole, like, this is about me, okay? Like, you are not making my life as easy as I think you should right here. Impatience with kids almost inevitably comes back to this same moment. Quarrels with friends, grudges at work. Like, take your pick, and you're going to find there's this root of selfishness underneath it all. And pride isolates, separates, divides, cuts us off from God and from other people. And if you're concentrating your energy on looking out for number one, it means you're not paying too much attention to number twos, three, four, etc. in your life. Now, the problem, of course, that we have is that since the fall, this has been the default setting of the human heart. Like, this is just hardwired into us at this point. I'm all about me. And so a bit of a challenge, right? Significant problem for those of us who profess Christ, who want to follow Jesus, because we are called to self-denial, which runs counter to everything within us. I mean, look at it. We talked about this several times in this series already, even. Like, the main command we have before us is love. Love God and love others. So that's all self-denial. Like, that's summing the whole thing up in a single word. It's almost like we come with these two altars in our heart. Right? Like, they're there, they're just built in. And so we got the option. We can keep sacrificing on the altar of self, or we can make a conscious decision to come over here and sacrifice on the altar of love instead. What's going to keep us doing that? I mean, when every bent within us is pushing us towards self, what would keep us moving in that direction? I mean, literally every command in 1 Peter, and there are a bunch of commands, and we've hit them all now at this point, every one of them is impossible with an attitude of pride. So what hope do we have to keep moving us in this direction? This is why Peter ends where he does. I mean, this is the last words to these churches in what's now Western Turkey. And it's his last word in this letter to us as well. It's what he's saying, like, I want you to remember this. Okay, I'm going to leave you with this thought right here. And interestingly, it's the last word that is written on Peter's life as well. We know from early sources, at least the most likely explanation of what happens to Peter, he's martyred during some of the persecution that breaks out under Nero. And according to these early sources, he's crucified, but thought himself unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And so he asked to be crucified upside down, which, I mean, crucifixion is horrible enough. I can't even imagine doing it upside down. But that's the lesson that he would have us learn here. The way up is down. The way of Christ is humility. Self-denying worship and self-crucifying love, which will carry with it invariably sacrifice. And as we've seen throughout this letter, suffering. I mean, this letter has made clear to us that this is not about your best life now. And this is about your best life later. And in this life, there will be sacrifice and struggle and challenges. The road to glory is head bowed low, suffering cruelly rather than repaying cruelty, and dying to self. And so this is an all-encompassing humility that Peter is encouraging. It touches every relationship that we're a part of because it undoes our default view of self. But Peter is going to talk about three different areas specifically, three different relationships that are affected. He's going to talk about a humility that we have before each other in the church especially, humility before God, and humility before our enemy. We'll look at each in turn. So start in verse 5 and the humility that he commends before each other. Kyle read the first part of verse 5 last week, but here it is, the transition. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So Kyle hit the connection between the paragraphs last week. You know, he's talking to elders primarily in verses 1 to 4, and says kind of, elders do this, and then at the beginning of verse 5, he's got the kind of, okay, congregation do this, but it leads him here to this point, where he's going, it's not just one group submitting to one another, although, yeah, that's there, we all submit to other, we've talked about that before, but he kind of stops, and he's like, you know what, don't worry so much about that, how about just all y'all clothe yourselves with humility toward each other? Like, that's what this should look like. So what exactly does that mean? What is humility? How do we humble ourselves before others? I think C.S. Lewis put it very well when he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. There's a world of difference in those two things. Right? The problem with thinking less of yourself is that when you get really down on yourself, that self-pity, self-loathing thing, it still starts with self. And so you tend to be just as self-centered as somebody who's self-exalting. And so he's saying, don't do that. That's not it at all. Just stop worrying about yourself. Just get self off of radar altogether. Very much what Paul says, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which I think will be up on the slide for you. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. All right, so no selfish ambition. No vain conceit. What's conceit? Pride. No pride. Rather, in humility, look at other people, right? Value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. There it is. It's just like, just get self out of the picture and worry about other people. Pay attention to other people. So what Peter's asking us to do here is this sort of a determination, a decision, you know, put these clothes on, clothe yourselves with humility. It's like, take off the pride wardrobe, put on the humility wardrobe, and what does that mean? To place the needs of others above your own needs. It's a conscious decision to put their values above your own, to value them more highly in your own estimation. You can see what this could look like the two options here. Again, let's take marriage as an example, first of all. So you just finished reading some book like His Needs, Her Needs, or Love and Respect, or The Five Love Languages, or something, and you've got this. All right, and so you're doing this badly because you have not taken the humility, you haven't put those clothes on yet, you still got the pride clothes on. So you're looking at this going, all right, here are my needs, and here's the list of ways that you are not meeting those needs currently. And so there's this anger toward your spouse because you're concerned about yourself, rather than going, look, I have no needs. Okay, I have everything I need in Christ already, and so how can I love you better? What could I do to demonstrate love to you more effectively? Or in parenting, the difference between choosing what is right but at the same time hard for your kids, and hard will typically mean countercultural for your kids, rather than just caving, because honestly, it's easier. You know, you look at it and you go, I don't have the energy. I don't want to fight this battle right now. Fine, whatever. Like, eat the whole bag of jelly beans, okay? Like, whatever. I mean, that's it. That's selfishness, though, because that's the cave. It would be easier for me not to have to fight this battle currently. And you're going to have to clean up the puke of all the jelly beans later. So it's not easier in the long run, but you get the idea. Or at school or work or something like that. The difference in mentality between striving to get ahead, and look, I got no problem with getting ahead. Like, that's not an issue. We work hard. What we do excellently because we do everything as if we're doing it for the Lord, sure. But there's a difference between getting ahead because you're working with integrity and diligence and trying to get ahead. And in the process, that means other people getting behind you, right? So the difference between striving to get ahead versus serving truly. You're there to make the company a better company because of your presence, or you're there to help the group project go better because you are a part of it. True service. So that's the difference. Now, what this means, of course, is that we're trying to adopt the mindset of Christ. That's clothe yourselves with humility. It just means have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who was not concerned about his due. Like, that's clear. That's what we're celebrating this week. So the guy who was owed everything and demanded nothing, but he humbled himself by taking the very nature of a servant. I mean, that's the difference. Now, what did humility look like for Christ? Paul says, Philippians 2 again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. So humility is martyrdom, sacrifice. And this is the way of the cross. And this is the way to which we are called. And so let me just contrast that way with the way of pride. Like, just look how this shakes out in a couple of different areas. So the way of pride, you hear something iffy about somebody, or you see something iffy in somebody, and there is, in our pride, a rush to judgment. Right? A rush to judgment, which we do because it helps puff self up. Right? If I can look down on somebody else, that means I'm in an elevated position. I'm not the sort of Christian who would do something like that. So, okay, good. I'm a better person now. Now, how do you think that's going to help that relationship out? Like, they're going to lead to, like, good gospel, healthy culture? Yeah, probably not so much. Right? We're going to talk about separation. We're going to talk about division. The person is going to get absolutely zero gospel from you, because what they're going to get from you instead is, if God loves me more because I'm more awesome than you are, because I don't do the stupid things that you do. So that's the way of pride. But take that same thing and run it through the cross this time. The way of the cross, you hear something or you see something iffy in somebody else, and there's not a rush to judgment. No, there's a rush to understand. What's going on here exactly? I might not have the facts right. I might have missed something in this. Or even if there is just real sin here, where is it coming from? Why is this person choosing this? And all of this comes through the lens of self-examination anyway. Like, there is nothing in me that is deserving of God's grace, and yet he has lavished it on me. Anything good or godly within me is only there because he has worked it in me. So no room for pride. What is that going to do then when we approach this person? It's going to lead to discernment, the understanding we're striving for. It may mean a loving rebuke, absolutely, but it will be a loving rebuke, not just a loving rebuke. Right? World of difference there. Or take it the other way. So here, the way of pride and the way of cross contrasted again. The way of pride, you see a need, somebody that you know, and you turn inward. And here's what that looks like. What's this going to cost me? I mean, maybe money, but more likely, how much time am I going to have to spend on this? And worse yet, how much emotional energy am I going to have to spend on this? And so that's where it goes, which means if there is any service offer, that service is going to be reluctant and bitter, or probably more likely, you're just going to be unmoved and there'll be no service offered in the first place. Now, contrast that again with the way of the cross. You see a need and you turn upward. Okay, what did it cost Christ when he saw me in desperate need? And did he think twice about it? No. All right, so I shouldn't probably think twice either. And so let me offer loving service, even gratitude for the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ in this situation. It's the attitude that Paul himself expresses a little bit later in Philippians 2 when he says, look, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. Like, that's the way of the cross, coming into a situation where you might get poured out. Now, the reason that Peter gives for our clothing ourselves with humility gets at the seriousness of our doing it. Because he says, let's just, quick reminder here, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And shows favor means gives grace, favor, grace, same word in the Greek. So, there's your difference. Why does God oppose the proud? We don't like it. We don't like the idea of God opposing anybody. Why does God oppose the proud? Well, think for a minute. What is pride? Self-reliance and self-centeredness. Self-reliance before God, self-centeredness before others. How could God not oppose that? He has to oppose that. It's the only loving response to self-destruction. You know what I mean by that? I mean, like, let's just take a human example of self-destruction. You know somebody that you love who is in the midst of opioid addiction, something like that, some sort of addiction. What does love do in that situation? Just, hey, hands off, don't want to judge, you know, no big deal. No, love would get in that person's face, would oppose it, because you know how this story ends. You know where it goes. It leads to self-destruction. Now, make no mistake, pride leads to self-destruction. It's the very last of the self-something. Okay, self-reliance, self-determination, self-will, self-actualization, all of these things end in self-destruction because they make you more selfish. They make you more selfish, and that is our destruction right there. Here's what I mean by it leads to destruction too. Of course, we're talking about eternal destruction, because it is the difference between humbly trusting in God by his grace versus trusting in yourself and trying to do it on your own. But I'm talking about this life too. Like, it leads to destruction in this life. You don't hear stories of people who grow increasingly selfish who are also increasingly fulfilled. Like, these are lives that are marked with rejection and regret. And so, of course, love opposes it. This, by the way, is why God helps those who help themselves is possibly the dumbest phrase ever uttered. Like, all due respect to Ben Franklin, pretty smart guy in a lot of ways, not here. Not here at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. God helps those who humbly acknowledge their need of grace in order to get over themselves. I mean, God helps those who help themselves mean, again, I'm helping myself. I'm focused on myself. Myself is the whole problem. How's it going to get better by focusing more on myself? Like, this doesn't make any sense. God helps those who humbly acknowledge their need of grace to get over themselves, which leads to our next section, the idea of humility before God. So let me read verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So if God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble, then probably the best thing you could do is allow yourself to be humbled. Right? Like, if we're choosing sides, I want to make sure that I'm not sitting across the table from the omnipotent God of the universe. Just feels like a bad idea, like that's a battle I'm going to lose. So to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to accept what he ordains. And that's what that phrase is getting at. We've talked a lot about this in this series. I mean, great quote from Johnny Exantata, who said, God ordains what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And we recognize that to be true. So there will be things in our lives that we do not enjoy. We recognize that God is superintending the process still. This could be the persecution or suffering that's talked about in 1 Peter. And again, not that we enjoy it necessarily, but we recognize it for what it is. God's sovereign purposes being worked out in our lives, and God refining us like gold so that our faith is pure before him. If we have that mindset, it means we can respond with humility towards whatever God throws our way. We can respond with humility. Like, I probably need this. Okay, like, I certainly need to grow. I need to grow up, and so I can take this, especially when we see what happens next. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. And this is the divine reversal that happens. The way up is down. Exaltation follows humiliation, just like Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. So how do we get there? How do we get to that glory, to that lifting up in due time? By humbling ourselves through humility, surrender, submission, Like we wave the white flag and let God be God. This is important because this is a reversal of everything that happened in Eden, right? In Eden was when we decided not to let God be God. So you got to picture the scene, okay? So here, Adam and Eve, and they're in paradise. We can't even quite comprehend, because even go somewhere nice, like there's still mosquitoes and it's too humid or something like that. No, we're talking paradise. All right, so you're chilling there. The weather is perfect. You got a lion at your feet and you're just petting it because that thing doesn't eat you and stuff. This is a good day. You have absolutely everything you need. By the way, God's coming to hang out with you in the afternoon because he likes to take walks with you in the afternoon. And then little snake slithers up and says, yeah, but here's the thing. If you ate the fruit, you could be like God. Again, you don't need anything here. You're in paradise. And yet the human heart goes, but yeah, I could be like God. See, that sounds even better. Look at how the world shook out. Turns out it wasn't better, but even still there's something in us that goes, I might choose pain and suffering if it means I get to be God in my own life, if I get to be the final arbiter of my own truth, if I get to be the authority and king. And Peter's here saying, no, do the other one. This is like a conscious laying of that fruit on the altar. I don't want to choose. I don't want to be the one who decides what's good or evil in my own life. I want to follow you because I know that you know what is best. The picture of what this looks like is Christ in Gethsemane. That's what I'm talking about when I say you lay it on the altar here. There is Christ in another garden, by the way, only this one is not paradise. And what does he do? He says, look, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want this. This is not what I would choose for myself, but not my will. Yours be done. That's the laying down of our self-determination. And don't miss this poignant universe-shaping irony right there, where we have God surrendering his will in order to rescue those of us who would not surrender our wills to God. That's what happened. And I love this too. In looking in Christ in Gethsemane, we see that he's embodying verse 8 for us at the same time. He is casting his cares on his father because he knows dad wants to hear. Dad, absolutely, come and tell me what's going on in your heart. That's why we got the book of Psalms in the Bible, right? Every possible human emotion recorded there. And some of them are a little bit upset with God when they're being written down. And God goes, I can take it. Just come and talk to me. Cast whatever you have in your heart on me. Now, here's the thing. For many of us in this room, if you're in church on a Sunday morning, there's probably at least an element of surrender going on already. Many of us would profess to be Christians and say, yeah, I already surrendered that. They're like, I have decided to follow Jesus. That kind of thing, okay? That's where we are. So the hardest surrender for us is not choice, but control. That's what we struggle to surrender. I will do what God asks, but I'm going to do it in my strength and on my terms. I think that's where a lot of us are. This is why Peter uses the word anxiety here. Cast all your anxiety on him. Because anxiety is one of the poison fruits of pride. Okay, this is up to me, and so I get anxious when I think I'm not going to be able to take care of this. I suspect, again, that that's where many of us in the room struggle here. We think we've surrendered to God, but the presence of anxiety in our lives suggests otherwise. There are still things that we are holding on to here. How many parents just want to ensure that their kids turn out perfectly? And so we do everything we can to make sure that they're turning out perfectly. And when they're not turning out perfectly, spoiler alert, it causes us anxiety. We messed up. We might have messed up, sure, but I gotta fix this. So what do we do in those moments when we feel that anxiety? We do, right? That's what we do in those moments. We do something. So you got to get on Google, the all-knowing God of the universe, Google, and figure out what some person, somebody else who maybe's got a couple of letters after their name, said we should be doing in this situation. Here's what it should look like. We get down on our knees before the actual all-knowing God of the universe and ask him to do what only he can do in the lives of our children. I mean, this is a great test for us in every area, not just parenting, in every area. What is your first instinct when things get tough? Is it to pray or to fix? To act or to intercede? This is where anxiety comes from. This is what it's revealing within us, right? When anxious feelings arise, that's the check engine light coming on in your car dashboard. And so what do you do when the check engine light comes on? You pull over and you pop the hood. And for most of us, that's as far as it gets, because I have no idea what happens inside there. But at least you pop the hood so you look like you're doing something. You pop the hood. What's going on inside of me right now? Most likely, you're giving in to the temptation to try and control your world, your life, and then to rely on yourself. I mean, like, I can confess openly, I feel this in ministry often. I'm not an anxious person by nature, but there are certain texts or emails that I can get in the middle of the week that cause me to lose sleep. And inevitably, it's because I think, I have to fix this, right? And as soon as I get the email reply out, like, I feel better now. That's dumb, okay? That's dumb. I'm preaching this to myself as much as anyone. This is not our burden to bear because Christ has graciously carried it for us already. Let me just say a little caveat here. This is about attitude, not action or inaction. I don't want to have anyone here think, okay, I don't need to do anything other than pray. But it's an attitude of submission to God, trust in God. As we pray, you may get something that says, you know what, you actually need to get up and do something in the life of your kid. Right? Sure, okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I want to make sure you don't hear that. Let's look at the last section, though. Humility before our enemy, verses 8 and 9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So we tend to think of humility as happening before God, surrender, and others, service. But there is this final area that Peter mentions. We need to remember that we have an enemy. Otherwise, we'll be careless and inattentive the ways that the enemy is trying to destroy us. It's like Peter's saying, don't underestimate your enemy. And so not surprisingly then that Peter's commands have to do with watchfulness, right? Like pay attention, be alert, be sober-minded, think carefully about this. We have an enemy and he is bloodthirsty. He purposes to dishonor God by destroying those who bear God's image. That's what he's about. Now, I realize when we start talking about the devil, like there's something in us as supposedly enlightened and rational Westerners that goes, come on, seriously? Like you're talking about the devil, like the guy with the horns and the tail and the cloven hoofs, like aren't we past that? I don't think so. I don't think so. And here's the thing, it's not just because it's in God's word and we trust God's word, which is that whole series that's coming up, by the way. If you're going, well, I don't trust God's word, great. Don't miss that series, okay? Let's talk about that. But here's the issue. If we take Satan out of the equation, we don't really have an explanation for what we see in the world. Okay? I mean, like, what is it in humanity that has led to, take your pick? Like, I could preach this sermon absolutely any week and point to 50 news stories that prove my point. Like, the depth of evil in our world, and it is exclusively the domain of humans. So here's what Andrew Del Banco said in his book, The Death of Satan. He's a Cornell sociologist, not a Christian, like an avowed secularist, not a fan of Christianity. But he says there a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil. Evil's very visible. I don't think we live in a more evil time now than before, but we live in a global culture. So we can know the evil that's happening everywhere in the world at the same time. So there's this gulf that's opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and then the intellectual resources capable, available for coping with it. So there's the gulf. He's going, we know better now than ever before just how evil humanity is, and yet now we've chopped the tree down at the trunk, kind of thing. Like, we have no way of explaining where it comes from. The FDR said this. This is right after the horrors of the Holocaust became known to him. Like, they knew that Germany was a totalitarian state, but all of a sudden now they're going into the concentration camps. They're seeing what actually happened there. And again, that's not a different evil than what we have here now. There are concentration camps in North Korea. We've seen genocide in Rwanda and Darfur in our lifetimes, right? Like, that's not a different sort of evil. But figuring out what's happening in the Holocaust and just, like, I mean, how do you wrap your mind around that? It still can't, right? I mean, any one of us who said it, just go, I don't know. Like, I don't know how anyone can be capable of that. Somebody gave FDR a book by the Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard. And he said this as he was reading it. He said that Christianity gave him an understanding of what is in man that makes it possible to be so evil. I mean, FDR, he's a product of the progressive era. Like, this is where humanity was at the turn of the 20th century. Science plus education can solve absolutely any problem. And then World War I, and then World War II, and hey, we're not doing any better. So what is it in us that makes us so capable of evil? Why is it that humanity is capable of an evil that clearly animals are not? Like, we sometimes will say, oh, that person's behaving like an animal. No, they're not. No animal does that. Like, what separate? This isn't a question of degree. This is an absolutely qualitative difference between us. Like, dolphins, very bright creatures, they don't murder each other. They don't have genocide and other kinds of dolphins and things like that. Where does this come from if we're just beasts? It does not make sense unless you acknowledge a supernatural realm. You strip away God, you strip away the devil, you strip away the categories of good and evil that make sense of what we see in this world, which, by the way, makes you capable of still deeper evils. It was when we stripped away the categories of good and evil that we got Nazi Germany. All right, like, Hitler is a follower of Nietzsche, one of the brightest atheists who ever lived, and who basically argued if God doesn't exist, anything's possible. And there it is, lived out. So, yeah, let's go ahead with the devil, okay? Let's just talk about him. Now, we've seen before that being alert, being sober-minded, not the first time that Peter's used these words, we've seen before that this has to do with recognizing ultimate reality, like acknowledging the way the world really is. We are not strong on reality in our culture right now. Come back next week, we'll talk more about that. So it has to do with our recognizing ultimate reality. For example, the presence of evil, the fact that evil can be called evil. One of the reasons why we got to steep our minds in Scripture, like, that's the key to being alert and sober-minded, is to get in this book as often as you possibly can. It would also give you this. It would give you a sense of your own frailty, right? Your own fallenness. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 10:12, up on the screen, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Like, be sober-minded. As soon as you think you're doing good, I could not possibly fall into that sin, like, you're doomed. Okay, so you got to have that sort of being alert, being sober-minded, alert to the possibility of temptation, and alert to how susceptible to temptation you are, like the wickedness within us, and then you take steps to address it. Then you take steps to address it. You don't just leave yourself open. Like, we would do this in every other area of life. Like, let's say you're taking a long car trip across a desert. What are you going to put in the trunk? Some extra water. Right? Just in case the car breaks down, you want to be dead on the side of the road. We do it here where you put a blanket in the car if you got to commute during winter. Like, that kind of thing, right? It's that same sober-mindedness coming into anything. Going, look, I know I could get blindsided by temptation here. So I'm just going to think, I'm going to put something in the trunk of the car so that I am ready for it. Now, part of the humility that Peter's talking about, this recognition that our enemy exists, it comes out here when he says that you should resist or stand firm. I love those because those are both words that describe a defensive posture. That's part of the humility right there. This is not an attacking mindset. Like, that's just rash pride. Like, I'm going head to head with the devil. Not going to make it, guy. We don't go head to head with our adversary because Christ already did that for us in the wilderness. So we don't have to. Go back again. Let's compare the first Adam and the second Adam here. So the first Adam there in paradise listens to Satan's temptation and gives in. Gives in. Not alert. Not sober-minded about ultimate reality. And so we need a second Adam. Paul calls Christ the second Adam in Romans. So this second Adam comes, this next representative of the human race. Matthew 4, Mark 1, they tell us that Christ is actually driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That is not what God does for us, right? That was something that happened to Christ and Christ alone. This is why we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Christ already done that. So he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and he resists, and he stands firm. And how does he do it? How does he do it? By rejecting pride, by rejecting that self-centeredness that plagues the rest of us. I mean, look at the temptations of Satan against Christ. Look, man, you look really hungry. Why don't you turn the stones into bread? Why don't you meet your own needs? What it is that you desire right now, why don't you just get that for yourself? Or how about this one? You know the promises of God. Why don't you just toss yourself off the temple? He's going to catch you. It says he's going to test you. Why don't you make God your errand boy? Make him serve you. Or third one, and the most difficult of all. Look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you just bow down. Christ is getting all the kingdoms of the world anyway. But here's the choice. You could do it by skipping the pain and agony of being God forsaken and crucified. And Christ resists, rejects pride, turns to humility, and in so doing, he frees those of us who humbly trust in him to do likewise. You want this summed up in poetry? It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of the verses that we don't sing very often. Charles Wesley, Adam's likeness to a face, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Those are deep, profound, true words. Of course, all of this is tied to our humility before God. All tied to our humility before God. Because again, what is Christ doing in that moment in the wilderness? He's reversing Eden's rebellion by his humble embrace of God's purpose for his life. You're trying to tempt me away from the cross. Same temptation he's wrestling with in Gethsemane, right? So it's 3 solid years of going, I don't know if I can do this kind of thing. Like that's the temptation he faced, but he rejects it. Rejects the temptation, humble embrace of God's purpose. He's offered a choice between the way of the cross or the way of pride, and he chooses the cross emphatically. Humbles himself under God's mighty hand. And what happens next? What we're celebrating in a week. God lifted him up in due time, raised him up in glory. This, by the way, is why Peter concludes as he does with this benediction that we've been using the last 12 weeks in this series, verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. It's the same idea. Right? I mean, the God of grace, the one who shows you favor when you humble yourself, he's called you to an eternal glory in Christ. He's going to restore you. He's going to lift you up in due time. He's going to make you strong, firm, and steadfast. But for now, for a little while, there's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some sacrifice. How will we respond? Will we humble ourselves in our present condition and trust his work in and through us? Look at verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Like, this is an encouragement? Have you read the book of 1 Peter? You're going to suffer a lot. That's the encouragement. But there's encouragement in the midst of it because we know we're going to suffer anyway. Why is it an encouragement? Because it is true grace. It is what we need most. Now, the fact that Peter calls this true grace means that there is false grace that is offered to us also. And it is a cheap and selfish grace. It is a grace that wants glory without the cross. But there are no shortcuts to glory. Like Peter, we crucify our own will, head bowed low in glad surrender to God's perfect purposes, knowing that a great, great glory awaits. The way of victory is often defeat, as it was in Christ's life. The way of exaltation is humiliation. The way of glory is the way of the cross. Let us pray. Lord, humble us under your mighty hand. We would seek this humility, embrace it when it comes, even though we know it often comes through your putting us in situations that we cannot handle on our own. That is the very best place to be, because it puts us in a place to experience your grace, true grace, which is what we need most. And Lord, when you brought us to a place where we can acknowledge our deep need of grace, when we can put away self and clothe ourselves instead with love for you, for those around us, Lord, when that happens, would you raise us up in due time? Would you give us the promise and the hope of glory so that we can endure suffering with perseverance and joy in this life, knowing what is to come, knowing that we follow a crucified and resurrected Lord. Help us to follow faithfully in his footsteps. We ask in his name, amen and amen.